Psalm 24 is where we are. Let's pray. Father, it's a truth that sets us free. It's a truth that frees us from sin, frees us from ignorance and foolishness. It's your word, O God, that teaches us about yourself and about ourselves. How great you are and how your great love is for us. Lord, you wrote these things for us to go through, for us to learn. And that's why we open up your word, Lord. We have our minds open to learn, our hearts to be filled with your truth. We want to be freed and set apart for you. We want to see your face, see your will, and your plans for us, Lord. So we ask that you lead us through this study of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll do Psalms 24 to Psalms 26. Three psalms, three songs that David wrote. The circumstances around them is not clearly stated as is in other psalms. But nevertheless, we have a lot to learn. In Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. David starts off with simple acknowledgement that everything was made by God and belongs to God. The earth and everything. All the fullness of the earth. We know that from Genesis. All the trees and the cattle and the birds and the air and the planets. They're made for God and they belong to him. The world and those who dwell therein. Everyone. You see around was made by God. Not all of them will obviously obey him. But everyone, all of you, all of us, all the people around the world, from Far East Asia to the West, North to South, God made everything. God made all of us. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now that is actually a very interesting fact that all around the world, we have more water than land. Doesn't that surprise you that we are not sinking? The earth is our planet is just a third landmass, two-thirds water. The Pacific and the Atlantic and the Indian Oceans and the Mediterranean and all the other water bodies would actually normally sink, right? If you put, let's say, a glass of water, you dump in a third of soil, what will it happen? It'll just swallow it. It's interesting, the Bible says here that the earth is actually floating on water. God has founded it, he has created it, he has made it upon the seas and established it among the waters. Now, you don't do that in construction. Any constructors here? You don't build on water, right? You build on a rock. It's one of those amazing things that God made around us that we are floating, by the way. Remember in Genesis, the flood? After the flood, there was so much water on the earth's surface that God had to divide all these water bodies. And the waters were separated from the landmass, even right from creation. Within God's speech and command for everything to happen as it happened in creation, God had to separate the water bodies from the earth, from the landmass. And he chose that we should float. It's a miracle that we're not sinking. So that should actually scare us, because if God decided to sink us, it's very easy. He just lets us go down and we'll all be beneath, in between the Indian and the Pacific or the Atlantic. I'll just go down. I mean, think about islands like Seychelles and Mauritius. Think about Australia. I mean, think even about the Seychelles Islands. The islands as small as this building, but they're not sinking. People live there, by the way. People go there for holiday without even caring that it can sink. And God just made it that way. Amazing creation. In verse 3, he asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" And he gives an answer to himself, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face." What David was talking about here is going up Jerusalem to where the tabernacle was. Up to this point, there was no temple yet, but the tabernacle was still there in Jerusalem on top of the hill. It was a place of prayer and worship, a place of sacrifice. And David is just thinking about those who ascend to Jerusalem to worship. The answer is only those who have clean hands and a pure heart, those who only worship the Lord, go to meet him in the tabernacle, go to pray to him in the tabernacle. And those whose hands are clean, those who have not given themselves to evil. Now, if you read the law, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, God had restrictions and guidelines by which and through which he has to be approached. God was not just approached. You just don't walk in the tabernacle and ask for a priest. You just don't go to the priest, knock his office, and "I want to see God." There's a process. One of the processes was sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, the bird sacrifices. The other process was ceremonial cleansing, the washing of hands and legs, and outwardly somebody who comes to the temple for worship or prayer has to be physically clean. In some places, the purification process, if somebody was unclean, would take up to 8 days. If, for example, you touched a dead body, you had to be cleansed twice, on the third day and on the seventh day. Now, for 1 week, you can't go to the tabernacle, you can't come to church. Can you imagine? You touched a dead carcass, you've missed church for 1 whole week, you're not supposed to appear before the Lord. You eat something unclean, the priest would have to give you a prescription of cleansing and the offerings that you need to make before going to church, before going to meet God. There was this grand day called the Day of Atonement. Once a year, every Jew would have to appear before the Lord. It would be a national day of confession, but also a national day of hearing from the Lord. Now, just imagine the Day of Atonement was approaching, but you happened to have a dead dog in your compound. And you're not going to leave it there, right? You're going to get the dead dog and probably bury the carcass. In the process, you may be pronounced unclean. Maybe that happens on a Wednesday. The Day of Atonement is on Friday. You know that you miss church. You miss to be there with God's people just once a year. And you'll have to wait another year. And if that year finds you unclean, sorry, you cannot ascend to the hill of the Lord. You cannot go to the tabernacle. And later on, the temple would be built and the same rules applied until Jesus died on the cross. And David's probably excited that he qualifies, he's not unclean, he qualifies to go up to the hill of the Lord, to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount. He knows his hands are clean, his heart is pure, and he's thinking, God, who can even approach you? It is those people who are committed to you in heart and in body. I heard of a church in Mukono, and they inclined so much on grace that they tell you, it's okay, you can do what you want to do. Whatever you want to do, you do it. It doesn't matter what your body does. It doesn't matter if you sin in your body. It's your heart and your spirit that is saved. Don't worry. That was unheard of in David's day. Both your body and heart had to be pure. The priests would not go to the temple under the influence of alcohol, for example. And a priest going into the temple walks in with an impure heart, with unclean hands, hands that have committed evil without repentance, without having made sacrifices for those sins. Death would be right there. In fact, whenever a priest approached the Holy of Holies, there was a rope tied at the hem of his garment just in case they hear something drop. They pull him out. If God strikes him dead because he walked in impure, they had to be pulled out dead. Now let me say this. That hasn't changed about our God. He remains righteous and holy. And we have to approach him with purity of heart. And that speaks of sincerity. You cannot pretend before the Lord. You can pretend among people, but you cannot pretend before the Lord. He sees everything as clear as it is. And being not sincere is one of the hindrances to prayer in our Christian life. You're not sincere with yourself. You're not sincere with God. Why would God even listen? You're walking with, let's call it, unconfessed sin. You know you're doing something wrong, but you're continuing in it. And you want God, the righteous Father, to listen to you. Are your hands clean? Clean from committing evil? And is your heart pure? Is your heart transparent? If somebody looked in there, if they had the ability to look in there, they would completely see no intention of evil whatsoever. You see, God is spirit. You know that in John 4:24, when Jesus was having this conversation with the lady from Samaria, he said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's from the sincerity of your heart. You don't worship when you're thinking about something else. You don't sing to God and you're thinking about the food that you left at home. And you're thinking about your dry pockets. And you're thinking about maybe the good thing that is happening the following day or the following week. We need to be thinking about God and nothing else in worship. And it's a lifetime. It's not just a song, not just a church service. But it's a lifetime. Our thoughts should be towards the Lord and in purity. When Paul was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he told this young man to flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. When you come here to sing for the Lord, make sure your heart is really connecting to heaven. regardless of everything around you. That's what God wants from us. If you don't do that, it's better you stay home or you stay at work. We come to God in sincerity. God, just look at my heart. You know what I'm thinking. Maybe I'm angry. Maybe I'm hurting. Maybe I'm discouraged. Maybe I'm struggling with something. God, just look in my heart and take away all this load that I'm carrying on my shoulders. This thing that is blocking my access to you and my fellowship with you. We're going to see in the next chapter that David asks for a heart examination. God, look in my heart, examine my heart. If there's anything evil, please, Lord, remove it. Only people who were committed and obedient to the Lord would have the privilege of going up that hill to meet him once a year. And of course, during the other days of feasts and sacrifices. And the holiness of God has not changed. We still do the same. When we approach God, we approach him in righteousness. Thankfully, through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can always repent as we approach him. The results and the benefits of those who are declared righteous, declared clean to approach Jesus, is that they will obtain blessing. They will receive blessing. In verse 4, end of verse 4. And righteousness from the God of his salvation. We like talking about blessing a lot. It is the one dominating topic across all churches, almost everywhere. Blessing, 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 blessing. They've talked about it so much that they've even distorted how to obtain or to receive God's blessings. It's almost now you have to work for God's blessing. Like God is just waiting to be appeased so that he pours down his blessing. If you want to be blessed, you have to go to the pastor for prayer. Or you have to give out everything you have. Or you have to go to the prayer mountain. Or you have to fast 15 days. Or you have to do something to be blessed. That is called legalism. To be blessed, to receive God's blessing, the Bible defines it here, just approach him in righteousness, with pure hands and a pure heart. I mean, there are benefits to, you know, giving and to going to the prayer mountains and all that, but we should not do that so we obtain God's blessings. God's blessings are free. Let me say this. If you didn't go to the prayer mountain, you didn't fast 40 days, or you did not give, you know God would still bless you? He wouldn't change. He's God. He's good. The only one thing that we're supposed to do to receive God's blessings, that word actually literally means God's goodness, is simple faithfulness and sincerity. He says, this is Jacob, this is Israel. We are the children of God, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face, he declares. And as he's thinking about the tabernacle, he's thinking about approaching the tabernacle. The gates would open. And remember, this was temporary, so they would, through the wilderness, keep moving it. In fact, even to David's day, it had to be moved. At one point, it wasn't in the place it was supposed to be. And in verse 7, David says, lift up your heads, all you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? And the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. So David probably was thinking about the times when the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, had to be moved, and everything had to be set. It was really a tent, and everything had to be set. Then the Ark of God will be put in the most holy place. And when this was happening, there would be a procession of priests and Levites, those who worked in the temple, the tribe of the Levites. The gates would be opened. This would be a pompous process here. The ceremonial cleansing would happen. The gates would fling wide open. There would be music. There would be singing. There would be a choir. There would be drums and musical instruments. And God would, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, be put in the most holy place. And David is probably just thinking about his procession and this pomp and this beautiful ceremony of the Ark of the Covenant being put in the most holy place. And he's almost just commanding the gates, gates, be opened. The King of glory is coming. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord Almighty. It's God himself. They're represented by the Ark of the Covenant. Now, think about powerful men around the world. Have you seen the presidential motorcade convoy? It's indeed impressive. Who wouldn't love that? Who wouldn't love to be driven around like that? The police comes and clears the way, and then all these military guys, and then you have this armored vehicle. Who wouldn't love that? But you know what? Those are just men. Those are just men like you and I. I mean, think about the beauty, the glory, and the convoy of God. Think about heaven, the angels. Think about those who, day and night, just sing, "Holy, holy, holy, God Almighty." This is the King of beauty that is walking and entering where he belongs. It's the Almighty God, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, all your gates. It's like the gates were having their heads low. It's instructing the gates, get your head up and open. The King of glory is coming. Jesus is coming. I think for us, it's an aspect of just opening up our hearts for God to come in every day. Opening up our hearts, the gates of our hearts, that Jesus would march in his glory and majesty, in his might and power, and there for him to reign. The temple is not there anymore. The tabernacle isn't there anymore. God lives in our hearts. That's the new temple that he has. That's you and I. It would be disastrous to close the doors and the gates of your hearts to the Lord and tell him, God, you're not welcome anymore. And there are people like that, by the way. There are those who have told God, no. I was told of this Christian who had been praying and has been praying for a long time and asking God for whatever it is. I can't remember what it is. And the thing was not happening. And you know why this person did? He told his friend, you know what, I'm going to protest. I'm going to protest. I'm not going to talk to God for a month. I'm not going to pray. I'm literally closing my heart to the Lord for 1 month. Now, who is the loser? We close our hearts in God's face. Who is the loser? We are the losers, right? He still remains the King of glory. There's nothing like protesting before the Lord. He has his own timing. Let's keep our hearts open to the Lord. And when he comes in, let him be there. Let him have his throne in our hearts. In Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously with you, rather without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. In Psalm 25, David's really praying for two things: for God to teach him and to guide him. And if he has strayed, for God to forgive him and to cleanse him, and to keep him and guide him in God's paths of righteousness. How often do we pray for that? How often do we pray, God, just teach me your ways. Just guide me. Just lead me to your truth. Is that what you pray for sometimes? As David does, we should. He asks, God, I trust in you and I don't want to be ashamed. Let those of your enemies be the ones to be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause, the dishonest people, the liars, the crafty people, those who are inclined to evil. As for me, God, I just want to know your ways. I just want to know the truth. I want you to teach me. I want you to lead me. I think that should feature so prominently and so frequently in our prayers. Because we need that every day, don't we? We need something to learn every day. We need directions every day. We need truth every day. And when we're asking God for that, we're not just asking God to give us a map. Okay, you need directions. Here's the map. Go. See you later. God, walk with me through this path that seems very confusing. We live in a very confusing world. We live in a world where you actually are prone to get lost almost every day physically, even when you have GPS and a map. But more than just physical guidance, this is David desiring to pursue God in his paths. Of course, David had his own paths, right? He had his own mind. He had his own will. He lays that down. He said, God, okay, I have a mind. I know I can figure things out myself. I know I can make up things. I'm a king. But my mind is small. I get lost. I get confused. I need you to lead me. I need you to walk ahead of me and take me to where you want me to be. I want you to teach me your ways. Teach me your truth. Teach me your word. Now, David did not have the Bible like we do. He only had parchments of the prophecies. He had his own experience with the Lord. He had the first 5 books of the Bible at the most. We are privileged to have everything. In fact, David did not even know that his own life would be stories for us to learn from. None of them is here. He's asking God for direction. He's asking God for teaching. He's asking God for leading. We need that. We need God to walk ahead of us. We need God to teach us His truth, because there's so much deception out there, and there's so much traps, so many traps out there. We forget often. Thankfully, God is around to give us not just direction, but to lead us there. He's right in front of us, and we need to allow Him be there. In John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus told His disciples about the Holy Spirit would come, the Spirit of truth. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. We have the privilege of being led by the Spirit. God knows everything, and He's the best at teaching us what we need to know, at leading us where we want to go, and leading us in His paths. We have our own paths, right? We can decide to create roads for ourselves and build walkways for ourselves, and they don't count. We need the Lord's. We need His ways of righteousness. David knows he's a sinner. Remember, O Lord, Your tender mercies and loving kindness were from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, verse 7, nor my transgressions. According to Your mercy, remember me for Your goodness sake, O Lord. David knows he's a sinner. And he needs forgiveness. And thankfully, we can find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Our hands and hearts can be purified and cleansed in Jesus Christ if we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. He is faithful to forgive and to cleanse of all unrighteousness. And David almost repeats himself using different words. From verses 8 onwards, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your namesake, Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. David knows who God is. He knows, and this is the experience that he had had with God, and God had revealed Himself to him in many ways. And this is what he knows about God. He says, God teaches sinners, you and I. He teaches us. He taught David. Sometimes through instruction, but sometimes through experience. He says, go this way, you may learn by instruction and go that way. But you may also learn by experience, go that way, and then you go some other way, and then you hit a wall, and then you come back, and you have to go the very way that He told you to go in the first place. He knows that God teaches those who are humble. Humility basically means willingness to be led by somebody else. He knows God's ways are mercy and truth. God is merciful and full of truth to those who keep His commandments and testimony. Testimony is His words. And He pleads for forgiveness again. What do you know about God? If I gave you an opportunity to tell everybody what you know about God, what would you say? You would say those things that you know about God, and you'd also say those things that you have personally experienced with the Lord. And this is what David says. I know, God, You teach the humble. I want to be humble, so I want to learn. I want to be taught. God, I know You are so merciful and so truthful. God, You're so good to those who obey You. And in verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way He chooses. He Himself shall dwell in prosperity. There you have it. Blessing, prosperity. How do you prosper? by listening to God's teachings. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, he who listens to God's teachings, not he who sows to the pastor. And his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Not that there are any secrets about the Lord. All that we know and we need to know is right here. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. God will deliver me to safety, he's basically saying. If I get trapped somewhere, I listen to God's teachings, he gets me out of trouble. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and pain, and forgive all my sins. He asked for forgiveness in this chapter 3 times. We can never repent enough. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of their troubles. Not only does he pray for himself, he prays for the whole nation of Israel. David knows that God is a teacher. He knows God is good. He knows God is upright, is righteous. He knows that God redeems. He knows that God delivers. He does all this through his word, through his teaching. And we do well to listen. That's why we're here. And those who listen to God's teachings experience his blessing and prosperity. That is very biblical, by the way. Prosperity is biblical. Out there, they teach how to obtain it the wrong way. You obtain it by giving to the pastor or whatever it is, all these weird things. I'm told of a place, a church in town, that you have to do like a deposit. It's a financial deposit. It's called a miracle seed. So, for example, if you want God to do for you a miracle this year, whatever miracle you're looking for, you go put some money in an envelope and write miracle seed, and you drop it in the offering box. And within the year, God will do the miracle. Is that true? Can I have a response here? Is that true? Was somebody saying yes? You try it, see if it happens. We obey God, he will bless us and prosper us. And sometimes we think that means physical, right? All the stuff that we see. A good number of it is actually just spiritual. The joy and the peace and the rest that we enjoy in him. And lastly, in chapter 26 of Psalm, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not sleep. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hand is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. The psalmist just does 2 simple things in this psalm, in Psalm 26. He gives his testimony of integrity. He basically says, God, I have walked the right way. I've trusted you. And the second thing he does, he asks God to examine him. What is your testimony of integrity, first of all? There's a gentleman who walked to me, I think, 3-4 weeks ago. He was very honest with me. He said, I've not walked well, especially in my career. And due to my lack of integrity, I have lost so many opportunities. I've missed promotions. And if this continues, looks like I will lose my job. And I asked him, so why wouldn't you walk in integrity? You know that you have to do that as a Christian. He said, well, there are opportunities. And the opportunities is basically talking about his bribes, right? Sometimes I'm broke and I need extra bucks. And somebody comes, he works with a mammy. And somebody comes and he wants their meter adjusted. He wants their bill kind of manipulated. So I do that for $100,000, $200,000, and I get some quick bucks. Sometimes I'm broke. Now, you know that will eat him up. And I told him that's going to eat you up. For the little quick bucks that you want, the bribes, your career is not growing. Your lack of integrity is actually hurting you. And you know it. And David here says, God, I've walked in a right path. I mean, Lord, look. I mean, what is your testimony? What testimony will you tell your children? What is your story of walking with the Lord? What testimony do you leave around you with your friends, your family? Like David says, do you walk the right way? Do you walk in God's truth? Do you forsake the company of the evil, the hypocrites? Do you hate sin? Are you innocent when you are accused? Are you clean enough to go before the Lord? And this is, again, in the Old Testament where the temple was there, the altar was there, the tabernacle was there. Are you clean enough to go before the Lord? The result of David's integrity here, he says that he is able to proclaim God's wondrous works and voice thanksgiving to him. One of the best tools of evangelism is actually your life. Does your life speak of the God you obey? And does it speak of his righteousness that you walk in? Or people look at you and they're just suspecting you may be a Christian. And that does not mean perfection. It basically means doing whatever the Bible tells you to do. When you fall, you repent, you get up. Nobody can accuse you if God has freed you, has forgiven you. People may say, well, you say you're a Christian, but you are A, B, C, D, and you can tell them, yes, I am, and I am forgiven. We know David had major failures in his life. But he repented, and God forgave him. Some decisions were obviously, some sins were obviously consequential, but God still forgave him because each time he messed up, he sinned, he repented. He declares his integrity. Are you able to declare your integrity? Financial integrity, career integrity, relational integrity, sexual integrity, and purity. He says here, again, in relation to his integrity, God, examine my heart. Should he have an integrity examination? I was told of a group of students. This was going to be their final exam of the year, and they missed it. So they reported, this was like a Friday, they reported the following week to the university, and they reported to their examiner that they had been involved in a car accident, so they weren't able to come to school and do the exam. The examiner was very nice and told them, oh, that's sorry about that. They presented, you know, their medical forms and all. They were bandaged up. Sorry about that. The examiner sympathized with them. All right, you're going to take the exam. So he put all the five of them in five different rooms. The exam was just one question. Describe the accident scene. That's a good integrity test, right? They were obviously telling a lie. I have a brother. He's so funny. So he, let me tell you the story. So he has a girl. And this girl left him. So one day, he bandaged himself up, his arm, like it was broken. So he goes to the girl's family, and he basically wants sympathy. So he pretends that he's been hurt, his arm is broken, so that, you know, the girl's parents would tell the girl, oh, go take care of your man, or something like that. But unfortunately, he didn't get any sympathy, so he kind of just unwrapped himself and walked away. There are going to be some integrity tests in this life, I guarantee you. And if you lack it, you're going to fail miserably. And like for those students, not only did they fail the integrity test, they failed the course. That was the only exam, can you imagine? Not even the things that you learned in class. Just describe the accident scene. And of course, each one of them was going to tell a different story, right? Or at least tell no story. I'm sure they just laughed in the room and say, you know what, we got caught here. We failed here. We should have discussed this before, you know, if we had known. But it's a good thing to display our hearts, even amongst your friends, for examination, right? Do you see anything in my heart that is displeasing? Do you see anything in my mind, in my attitude, in the way I deal with people, in my conduct that is not healthy? Before it's public, right? In Psalm 139, we'll close with this. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. In Psalm 24, David is just excited and is happy he's able to go to the tabernacle to worship, to pray, because he had pure hands and a clean heart, and we should. Not only should we pursue purity of heart and cleanness of hands, we should guard it. Because you can be clean and pure today and get unclean and impure tomorrow, just like it was in the Old Testament. It's one thing to be clean and pure. It's another thing to keep clean and keep pure. And God does that. Just availing our hearts to the Lord for him to sweep and clean. He pictures God in his glory walking into the tabernacle, and he says, just open up the gates so the king would go to his rightful place. Let's open up our hearts to the Lord. Let's keep our hearts open to the Lord. In Psalm 25, David is asking for two things, three things, teaching, leading, and forgiveness. We need to be taught. We need to be led. God is not just going to give us a map. He's actually going to walk us through his paths. And we need to be honestly repenting all the time because we sin in our mind, in our actions, all the time. In this chapter alone, he repents 3 times. He asks for pardon 3 times. And in chapter 26, David gives a testimony of his integrity, but he also asks God to check his heart. God, I walk well, but keep your torch in my heart so that darkness is always kept out. Lord, thank you so much for your word and how we get washed each time we open it up. But we get reminded of your righteousness, your holiness, and our need for repentance and imputed righteousness. Lord, you teach us a lot from the life of David as he writes these songs, songs of praise, and songs of prayer, songs of repentance, songs of glory and beauty and credit to you. Lord, you're the King of glory. Lord, our hearts are open for you to come in and live in. Lord, only you can search our hearts and keep our hearts clean. You alone can cleanse our hands and keep us away from evil. And Lord, we want to be clean and pure. You do that through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, purify our hearts, purify our minds, Lord. Purify our bodies. Lord, we desire to walk in integrity. We want to pass those tests now. The physical tests and the spiritual ones, Lord. We cannot pretend before you, Lord. You see everything as it is in our hearts. Lord, lead us. Teach us. Lord, forgive us. And cleanse us, O God. In Jesus' name I pray.